You've had lots of time to warm up, so we should be good to go now. We're going to be talking about prayers of trust today. And unlike some of the other classes, including the class for next week, the Psalms of Trust is actually a specific genre, which makes teaching it a little bit easier because there's just kind of a set group of Psalms to look at. Our objectives for today are to be able to identify 3 to 5 images that the Psalms of Trust use to describe God's presence. You've already been working on that. And to list 2 or 3 life circumstances where a prayer of trust would be useful. This is obviously application-oriented, thinking of times when we can use the lessons that we'll learn today. The Psalms, you can organize the Psalms, the categories or genres of Psalms, into a kind of a narrative, I think. That yellow one doesn't show up very well. Sorry about that. But we've looked at laments. We looked at that last week. And that's the psalmist is facing a crisis. And the emotional response to that crisis is sadness. And some doubt comes along with that, as is often the case with strong emotions. It causes us to rethink what we thought we knew for sure. That's one response to things going wrong in our lives. You maybe have had another response to things going wrong in your life, which is that you get angry, right? And there are psalms about that. Imprecatory psalms are psalms where the psalmist is angry about something that has gone on in his life, usually being mistreated by enemies, but not always. And so he writes these psalms in response or because of those emotions. We're not going to look at those in this class, but what we need to know for this discussion is that that's another, I think, equally valid response to a crisis in our lives. But they don't stop there. Just because they feel that doesn't mean that that's where they get to live for the rest of their lives. Ideally, they move from the doubts and the insecurities and the fear and the anger and sadness of that initial response into something that we'll see today, which is a state of trust. And that what's important about the trust is that the crisis has not passed. You can see that here because it's inside the orange box that's labeled crisis. But you've been working on these psalms and trying to find the crises that the psalmists are facing. So in Psalm 27, what is the crisis that the psalmist is facing? Could be more than one. Yeah, so there's some kind of issue with enemies surrounding him and trying to fight against him somehow. There's a lot of battle imagery, a host encamping against him, that kind of thing. But it's not very clear from the psalm exactly what the circumstances is. He describes it as an army that's fighting against him, but we know enough about poetry and descriptive language to realize that that might not be literally true. It could be some other circumstance. The lack of detail there, I think, is significant. And to demonstrate that, maybe, we'll look at another Psalm of Trust in just a minute. But before I say that, let's talk about, did you find any other crisis in? Yeah, so there's some kind, maybe this is the attack, right? There people are telling lies about him. Maybe it's different. Maybe he's being attacked and people think, well, that proves that he's unrighteous. And so they start telling people he's unrighteous. Could be two separate things. It could be one thing. So it's a little bit unclear. That's okay that it's unclear. Anything else? Yeah, maybe. I mean, what that makes me think of, and this doesn't mean that that's what's going on, is when Jesus said, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me, right? So maybe it's not that they've literally abandoned him. It's just that in comparison with God's steadfastness, it's like even his closest family members have abandoned him. I don't know. Poetic language, but could be. Certainly, we know that happens in life, right? And so that's a valid, it's a completely valid possibility, right? And so you can make these crises in the psalm into one thing if you want, and they're just different ways of describing it, or they could be 3 different things that are all happening at the same time. This psalm is attributed to David, and we can think of moments in David's life when there were enemies encamped around him, and there were Saul, and there were people telling lies about him, people talking to Saul, and his family seems to have, at least in some sense, abandoned him in the sense that they're not with him. Eventually, he goes and gets them. You remember when he's in the wilderness and he takes them to Moab, I think, for a little while. But maybe in that period, it just felt like nobody's helping me, not even my own family. So could be lots of things, could be one event. Don't really know. What about Psalm 73? What's the crisis there? Yes, well, and yes, but not just the fact that some people have more than others. What is it that really bothers the psalmist? What? And it isn't just that he wants what they have. Yeah, that's right. And why does this bother him so much? And I'm thinking specifically of verses 11 through 13. And yet, they have everything, but what kind of people are they? They're ungodly. That's not the way the world is supposed to work. Good people don't suffer. Wicked people suffer, right? This is in some ways a summary of the book of Job, right? The psalmist is saying, I look at these wicked people who are supposed to be being judged by God, and I don't see that. In fact, they're prospering. They're doing better than I am. And look at me. I've kept myself pure. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. They're wicked, but they're prospering. I'm innocent. I serve God, and yet I'm suffering. I'm being punished. That doesn't seem right. So this is not a physical crisis. This is a spiritual crisis. It's a crisis of faith that the psalmist is facing. We sometimes arrogantly maybe think of a crisis of faith, doubting who God is and his ability to provide for our needs, as like a New Testament problem. It's not. So it's a very old problem. It goes all the way back to Job, if not farther. And so, so that's the crisis here. And so the point that I want us to take from this is that these crises are both physical and spiritual in nature. And the Psalms of Trust capture a key moment of growth in the psalmist's life. They've moved beyond being sad about the things that have happened. They've moved beyond being angry about the things that have happened. Doesn't mean that those emotions aren't still there, but they are able to process that and speak about those crises in a much more general way. They don't give us all the details. They say, you know what, this is happening, but That's not my main focus right now. My main focus is on God, because I am confident that He will rescue me. We'll look more specifically at this as we go forward. Yeah, that's right. And by the end of the psalm, he's like, no, it's okay. And we'll talk about how he gets there, because that's really important. But that's what makes this a psalm of trust, is he says, yeah, I was worried about that, but now I'm not. Now I trust God. And we'll talk about why that happens. And so the Psalms of Trust are written before the moment of deliverance. That's the yellow lightning bolt that you can't really see. And then after the deliverance happens, then we move into thanksgiving, which we've already talked about. We move into praise after that, which we've already talked about. And even beyond that, maybe we move into the Psalms of the wisdom Psalms, like Psalm 1, where the psalmist is beyond the emotion of the moment, and he's able to capture his experiences and the ways that he's grown and share that with other people. Maybe this would have been a really good way to structure the class, but I really felt like starting with lament was not not the best opening play. So I don't know. Maybe if we do this again, we'll do it in this order. But I hope that we can all grow in moments of crisis. We can kind of ascend this staircase in our faith. And so the Psalms paint a picture of how faithful people endure crisis, and not only endure it, but grow by it, and are eventually able to share that growth with others. Okay, so for just a minute, I'd like you to, you can talk to the person next to you, bounce ideas off of them. Think of some specific life circumstances that test our trust in God's provision for our needs and his ability or willingness to deliver us. This is really the second objective. So if you want to jot some notes there, that would be that's what that place is for. So some specific, and please be as specific as possible from your own life, from somebody else's life. Don't just say bad things happen, or I doubt God, or something like that. Let's try to be specific. I'll give you about a minute and a half for that. That's a physical hardship. All right. What did you come up with? You got to tell me which category it goes into as well. Okay. Good. So, how would I describe that in a bullet point? Let's call it real or perceived injustice. Yeah. Good. Right. And you could almost like, you could have, you know, degrees of this. Like the closer they are to you, the more of a crisis it becomes, right? But certainly that, right. Yep. Good. Which category would you put that in? Okay. Good. Right. And I mean, in the end, this is an arbitrary distinction, but yeah, that's good. Yeah, I took the easy one. Sorry. Great. Yeah. So I also had, speaking of children, you know, family being unfaithful. Yeah, I don't know to put that under physical or spiritual, but maybe both. Right. So just some kind of betrayal. Yep. And then I also had, because this is what Psalm 73 is about, a crisis of faith, right? Where we often, unfortunately, in the moments when we have a crisis of faith, we don't take that to God, which, you know, is understandable in some ways, but also a terrible mistake. And also, because the psalmists mention this as well, persecution for our faith. And I also put here, like, job loss. You guys got the other head. Anything else? Yep. And I think it's also not improper to put sort of world events in here, right? So, you know, I think about the COVID lockdown, right? That was a real hardship for some people. Beyond just the worry about getting sick, just the actual, you know, the circumstances themselves. Okay, so here's the list that we've come up with. This is good. And the Psalms of Trust, many of them deal with these specific issues. I know that because I looked at the Psalms of Trust to make my own list. But I think this list that we've just put together in a few minutes demonstrates the need and the benefit of the Psalms of Trust. And so let's just talk about what the Psalms of Trust are for a minute. The Psalms of Trust are like laments in that they are usually rooted in a problem facing the psalmist. They're not usually kind of general, vague, like people have problems and so I'll pray about that. And the psalm itself captures a moment before the problem has been resolved. It's still there. His enemies are still surrounding him. But after the psalmist has progressed beyond his initial anger or sadness. We saw that in the chart. And so Psalm 23, it surprises some people to discover that Psalm 23 is actually a psalm of trust. Most people think it's a psalm of comfort or something, and it is. But it is because it is a psalm in which the psalmist takes his problem to God. And there are problems discussed there. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, what that is, we don't know. It doesn't really matter to us. It doesn't even really matter to the psalmist because he's not focusing on the problem. He's focusing on the solution, which is God. So even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Later, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Enemies are there. They're at the table with him, I guess, or around him. But he is confident in God's ability to save him. But it's rooted in a real problem that he's really facing. And so the message, and this is question two in your on your sheet, the message of the Psalms of Trust is that the psalmist is confident God will deliver him. And that's the main idea that he focuses on. And so this confidence is based on who God is and on God's promises. And there are lots of verses that we could look at that demonstrate this. I'll just read you a couple from 124 and 125. In Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. That description of God as being like the mountains around Jerusalem, it's all around. It feels like a great big wall that nobody can get over. And so because of who God is, because of what he does for his people, because of the promises that he has made to them, they are confident that he will deliver them in their specific crisis. And so in Psalm 23, that confidence is stated when the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're all around me, but I don't have to worry about that because God is taking care of me. The Psalms of Trust often describe our relationship with God as dwelling in his house. I was struck again preparing this by how often that image appears. It expresses a sense of security and predictability to be in God's house. It's like, it's in a very feeble comparison would be like going back to your childhood home, right? You know where everything is. You know exactly, you can walk in a room with your eyes closed and find the light switch, right? You can walk from one end of the house to the other and recall specific memories every step of the way. There's a sense of reassurance and comfort about that, hopefully, for you. That's the image that the psalmist used to describe our relationship with God. We're dwelling in His house. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 23, verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll just ask you, where do you see this in Psalm 27? No, sorry. Yes, in Psalm 27. Yeah, verse 4. Somebody said it, and it took a minute to register. You got to talk louder so it registers faster. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, right? So that's what he asked for. Now, here's the challenge. Where does that occur in Psalm 73? So there is this statement of being near to God, but it doesn't include the specific imagery of being in God's house or in his tabernacle, his dwelling place. I think it is here. It's a little bit subtle. Yeah, so where does the psalmist go to resolve his crisis of faith? To the sanctuary, to the house of God, right? It doesn't exactly say he dwells there, but that's where he goes, and that is the source of his comfort. That's what puts everything back in the right perspective. You could also maybe look at verse 28. He says, I have made the Lord God my refuge. That is also kind of a term for a dwelling place, a place of security. And so I think, like I said, I think it's there. Yes, right. Yeah, exactly. And so because of that, when bad things happen, it makes it easier to take it and to move forward, because you know that there's someone else there who is going to take care of things for you. And that's the transition from lament or imprecation to trust, is this renewed confidence that, yes, God's going to take care of me. Right. Yeah, that's right. And so I will just say briefly that we've kind of already talked about this, but the psalmist has done two things that help him move from lament or imprecation to trust. The first is that he's confessed his sins, if there are any to confess. That's a feature of this imprecatory psalms and the lament psalms, that the psalmist confesses his sins, if he has any. Not always the case. But that doesn't feature in the psalms of trust. The psalmist doesn't say, but I've sinned, and you know, he's moved past that. He's cleared that up, and now he can trust in God. And the other thing that has happened is that he has strengthened his faith in God's ability to save. I think you can see that because the laments and the imprecations express some doubt or some concern that God will keep his promises, right? It doesn't look like he's keeping his promises, and that worries me. We don't see that in the Psalms of Trust. He's considered Israel's history, which he does in the laments and the imprecations. He's considered his own life and God's action in it, and he says, no. God's gonna sort this out, and that faith allows him to move from that state of lament to trust. Okay, so let's take we'll look in some detail at the Psalms in this next section, but I want to start applying this to our own prayers and talking about what a prayer of trust would look like. I think a prayer of trust needs, and this is fairly self-evident, but let's just say it anyway, it needs to declare our trust in God, right? And the problem that I find myself facing with this one is that I trust in God, at least intellectually I do, but I don't actually say that in my prayers, right? It's just sort of assumed because, well, if I didn't trust God, I wouldn't ask him to fix the problem, or I wouldn't, you know. And that's fine. But I think we need to explicitly state our trust in God. We need to use positive language like "you will," which the psalmists use, to describe the actions that God has promised on our behalf. Now, there is a little bit of a caveat here, and you probably already know what that is, which is that it's very easy, and you maybe have heard people pray this way, to be confident in our limited understanding that God will do something that he's never promised to do. And so this does require a detailed knowledge of God's promises in order to pray according to his will, which we are supposed to do. So there's a balance there. We need to be positive in our requests and in our description of our trust in God, But we need to pray according to His will. And so that we have to balance that and search the Scriptures to know that we are praying for the things that God has promised to us. But I do just want to say that I think we are often not bold enough in our requests and not bold enough in our statements of trust, given the models that we have in Scripture from the Psalms and from the New Testament. We talked in an earlier class about the prayer in Acts 4 that the apostles prayed that's based on Psalm 2. That is an incredibly bold prayer. I mean, they literally pray for boldness. But, I mean, it's a prayer of trust. It's saying, here's a crisis, but it's okay. In fact, God, what we really want is not for the crisis to go away. We want more boldness. It's a prayer of trust, and it's a challenging example for us to pray that boldly. So there are lots of examples of the statements of trust in these Psalms. I'll just read a few. 18 to 20 of Psalm 73. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He doesn't so much ask for God to judge them as express his confidence that God will judge them, which again is a sign of that boldness that we talked about. Prayers of trust, I think, also ask that others would trust God as well. In the Psalms, because the Psalms move between talking to God and talking about God in ways that we don't always do in our prayers, I don't know that it's right or wrong. It's just not the way we typically pray. In the Psalms, they call on people to trust in God. So in 27:14, he says to his audience, to the people who are listening to him, you wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, we might not feel comfortable doing that in our prayers, but we could at least ask that others would trust God as well. Now, in our private prayers, I think what that probably would look like is asking that others would benefit from our example in this crisis, right? That, Lord, help me to conduct myself in such a way that others would see my example and learn to trust in you as well. I think that gets to the same goal. But again, the point here is not just solving the crisis for ourselves. You remember our chart. The point is to get to a place where others can learn from us as well. And if they can learn from our example, learn to trust more in God, then that would be good. Our prayers need to explain the basis for our trust. Again, this is part of painting a picture of who God is as worthy to be trusted. So in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And in Psalm 73, verse 1, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So the trust that the psalmist have is rooted in God's character, in his identity, in the promises that he makes and keeps. But it's also expressed in these psalms more specifically in the images that are used to describe God. So I asked you to work on this as well. And I'm hoping that given all the delay we had getting started, that you already have this and we can go straight to collecting the answers. What images of God do you see in these psalms? Let's just start in Psalm 27 and we'll kind of scan down and tell me what images you see of God in this psalm, starting in verse 1. Yeah, and good. This is easy. All right, what's next? Yeah, the defense or the refuge of my life, the strength of my life, some translations say. That word, by the way, strength is not really the right translation. Are you using the ESV? Oh, well, no wonder. The word there really is more like a stronghold, a defensible place, which obviously is a place of strength. If you're there, then you can't, it's harder for you to be destroyed. But this idea of refuge or defense is really a better capturing of that idea. Sorry to insult everybody and your choice of translations. Okay, what else? Okay, yeah, that I think that's not so much an image of God as a description of God. Yeah, yes, right. So we could put that one with verse 1. I actually don't remember what's next. Let's see. Oh, yeah, verse 5, one who conceals. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. Right, it's one who hides the psalmist. I can't remember if there's anything else from Psalm 27. Yeah. Oh, yeah. In verse 9, master, he says, do not turn your servant away in anger. Where is that? Yes. I actually don't think I put that one on here. Nope, I didn't. Okay, well, there's the answer from... But yes, that should be on here as well. Thank you. Help. I don't have a pencil or I'd write it down. Let's look at Psalm 73. Now, in Psalm 73, because of the way it's structured, it has this crisis at the beginning. We're going to be looking mostly at the end of the psalm. But if we start down in verse 21, maybe 25, and go down from there. You've already seen the next one, but you can say it anyway and pretend you discovered it. Yep. I don't think I have that one either. 26, the strength of my heart, also in verse 26. Yeah, portion. And I can't remember what else I put on here. Oh, yeah, the judge. We talked about that one, that God will judge. It's implied in verse 27, you've destroyed all those. And in verse 20 as well, that God would judge the wicked. Oh, and a refuge in verse 28. I do think that's it. Yeah, okay, good. All right, so the reason that I think these images are significant is that it really looks to me like the psalmists are choosing their images of God based on the crisis that they're facing and based on what they need from God. So the most difficult one in this list is to relate to the circumstance that he finds himself in is probably God being the light, a light in verse 27 or chapter in Psalm 27, verse 1. I think the relationship there is that light in the Old Testament is a metaphor for God's presence and purpose. And if you look at Psalm 36, Psalm 43, those images show up there. But this verse, Psalm 27:1, is the only place where it explicitly just says God is a light. Normally it talks about God's light. In your light we see light. This is the only place in the Old Testament where it explicitly just says God is light, which is significant because that's an image we recognize from the New Testament, right? And I think what we see here in Psalm 27 is in some ways it's a moment of theological development, right? Where they go, no. God is, it's not just that God provides light, he is light, right? So it's I see now. Yes, my light. So it's, it's, right. And that's right. God is that light. He is the source of it. And it, again, is a metaphor, I think, for his presence, his purpose. Why would it be significant for the psalmist's situation in Psalm 27 that God is salvation or his salvation? That's what he needs, right? That's what he needs, and turns out that's what God is, right? That's wonderful. So again, why would he call God a refuge and a defense? Well, that's what he needs. He needs shelter and defense from his enemies. Why would it be important that God is one who conceals those who he loves and takes into his tent? Because he wants to be hidden in safety until the crisis passes, right? Why would it be significant that God is his master and he is God's servant? Yeah, and in fact, the old law really stipulates in some specific ways, not generally in terms of defense, but in some specific ways, that a master is supposed to supply his servant's well-being, and we would probably include defense in that. So there are laws about making sure that your servants can observe the Sabbath, not injuring them, those kinds of things. And so I think that image is meant to imply that relationship with God, where God would provide for it. All right, now moving on to Psalm 73, crisis of faith. Why would God be the strength of this? Why is it important that God is the strength of the psalmist's heart? And I'm thinking specifically about verse 21 here. Right. And he's been embittered by the things that he's observed and the conclusions that he's come to. Now, he's wrong, and he admits that. But the point is, I don't have any strength in my own heart to deal with this. God has to be the strength of my heart. What about its portion in verse 26? Why is that significant in this psalm? Thinking, now I'm looking maybe at verses 6 through 9. But look at verses 6 through 9. God is the psalmist's portion. What's the wicked's portion? Well, specifically, their food, right? Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart will run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, right? So the wicked are enjoying these portions of fat food and a rich life and peace and all of that. And the psalmist says, I don't have any of that. Oh, wait, I do, because God is my portion. God being the judge, why is that important for this in this crisis? Yeah, because remember, he starts by saying nobody judges. Oh, no, wait, God judges them, right? The wicked are not going to go unpunished. God will judge them. And being the psalmist's refuge in verse 28, the significance there. I think the significance of that is that the psalmist needs shelter, not from his enemies, like in Psalm 27, but from himself. from his own misguided thoughts. And don't we all need that sometimes? We just need, it's like, God, just help me stop thinking this. Just put those thoughts over there and I'll deal with them when I've got a little bit more faith, right? And I think that's the refuge that God provides in Psalm 73. He gets out of his own head, goes into the house of God, and there he understands, being in the presence of God, surrounded by believers, he sees, nope, God's taking care of this. God has a plan, and I need to trust in that. And so the images of God then are specifically chosen to answer the needs, the dilemma, the crisis that the psalmist faces. And so that's the next one. Our prayers of trust need to do that as well. They need to use images of God that answer the crisis that we face. And we are blessed to have a rich palette of images in the Bible to draw from of who God is and what he does for us, that so we can always find one that answers the crisis that we face. All right. Now, here's another interesting thing about the Psalms of Lament. Remember, the crisis has not passed, right? The enemies are still surrounding him. He's still kind of wrestling with this perceived injustice in the world, Psalm 73. And yet, in Psalm 73, he doesn't make any petitions at all. He just kind of says, yeah, I trust in God. But what petitions does he make in Psalm 27? Take just a minute to look at those and find the petitions that he makes, the things that he asks. Yeah, what does he ask? Good. Verse 11, what does he say? Good. And there's one more, I think. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that one. Yes, good. And if you're like me, you're thinking, yeah, finally you get to that part. Right? It's like the crisis is people are surrounding him, and he never sees, not until the very end does he say, you know, it'd be really nice if this just went away, right? So what is the psalmist's primary concern? If you just look at these requests, the petitions that he makes, what is his primary concern? Is it with the enemies or with something else? It's his relationship with God. He doesn't want that to be jeopardized or damaged. He hopes that his relationship with God will continue and that it will even thrive. Verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. Those are images of growth, and that's what the psalmist really wants. What's interesting to me is that he does finally, in verse 12, say, it would be nice if I was delivered, but that's not how where it ends. Read verses 12 and 13 together. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, the translation there in verse 13 is a little bit tricky. And so if you want to argue specifics with me, we can do that later. But I think the point here is that even his request is phrased as a statement of confidence in God's ability to provide him. He's basically saying, this is what I want, but you know what? I know you're going to do that. I know you will. I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, right? So even when he requests the specific circumstance be fixed, it's phrased not as, what's going on, God? I don't understand this. Why haven't you done anything? It's, please do this. I know you will. And I think there's a difference there that is worthy of our own imitation. And so we need to, forgot to animate this one, I guess. We need to make our petitions, this part, in a way that demonstrates trust, not fear. There's nothing wrong with being afraid, but if we're praying a prayer of trust, if we're trying to move beyond sorrow and fear and anger to trust, which is something we should be trying actively to do, then we need to make our petitions in a way that demonstrates that trust and not fear of what God, that God won't answer. So we need to make specific requests about the situation according to his will. Yeah, absolutely. And so the chart that had the circles on it, the progression, the thing that doesn't capture is that our spiritual growth is never linear, is it? It's always recursive. We're always coming back. We get a little bit stronger, and then something harder happens. Start over again. Something happens and we think, okay, I'm going to start over. I'm going to build my faith again. I'm going to be stronger for the next time. And hopefully over the course of our lives, we do this enough times and we get higher and higher on the chart, right? But we need to recognize that we will always experience these emotions of fear and anxiety and insecurity, But as we are trying to grow in our trust, I think we need to phrase our petitions in a way that demonstrates that trust. And my dad has this expression that he always used with us when we were growing up. When we would say we were supposed to do something, and we would say, "I don't feel like doing it," right? Meaning not like I don't want to, but like I'm supposed to love somebody, but I don't feel like loving them. I don't feel love toward them. And he would say, act into feelings, right? You do the right thing, and then the feeling will come later. And I think this is true with trust as well. If we phrase our requests in a way that demonstrates our trust in God, then we will learn over time, our trust will increase. And also, I think when we say things, we take the New Testament model of prayer, Jesus saying, "Nevertheless, not your will, my will, but your will be done," that's a demonstration of trust as well. So we ask for something specific. We say, "But God, whatever you decide, I'm going to be okay with that." That's an expression of trust as well. And then finally, they often vow to praise God for his deliverance. And this is not like, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you, God. Not a quid pro quo. It's a vow to go beyond what God commands. And in worship or praise and evangelism as an expression of our gratitude. So it might sound like we are bargaining with God, but it shouldn't. That's not what it should be. It should be a further expression of our confidence that God will deliver us, and a promise to be more useful in his service as a result of that. I think that's really what the vow to praise ought to look like. And I just realized I didn't include that in my prayer for today. So apologies in advance about that. You can just imagine it there, I guess. Okay, I think. Yeah, so here are our objectives. There are lots of images from these psalms of trust. God is a rock, a shepherd. That's Psalm 23. I just included it on the list anyway. A stronghold, a dwelling place, mountains that surround Jerusalem, a shield for his people. You can almost open to any psalm and find an image or two of God. And, you can pick your 3 to 5 favorites and start with those. But I think these images should be something that we just have in our minds as a resource. And, I'm feeling surrounded by enemies on every side. But wait, God surrounds his people as the mountains surround Jerusalem. Okay, all right, I can face this. I'm feeling lost. I'm feeling, unmoored in my life. Well, God's a shepherd. God guides me. He takes care of me, and I can trust him. And then 2 to 3 circumstances where a prayer of trust will be useful. We made a great list. I'm gonna steal all of those and use them later. But maybe we can divide them into physical and spiritual hardships. But obviously, many things kind of bridge the gap between them. All right. So based on all of this, I have a prayer of trust that I'm going to lead us in. And this one is specifically about, we mentioned financial insecurity in the list of crises. That's what this one is about. Tried to make it general enough that it would apply to all of us given the current economic situation. So let's pray. Jehovah, you are our Father. From before the foundation of the earth, you have provided for your people's physical needs. You bore Israel in the wilderness as a nursing father bears his children. You provided them water from the rock and manna from heaven. You provided them a land flowing with milk and honey, and you drove their enemies out before them. You have said that you clothe the grass of the field and feed the birds of the air, and that we should see that and trust that you will clothe and feed us as well. And yet, Father, we are so often distracted by the winds and waves of circumstances, and the current financial crisis in our world concerns us. Some of us worry that we will lose our jobs. Some of us are afraid that we won't be able to provide for our families, or that these financial circumstances will cause us further problems like being unable to pay our debts or even losing our homes. We try to make plans and to find solutions for our problems, but we are confronted by our own short-sightedness and ignorance. We know you control all things, and we ask that the financial circumstances in the world and in our lives would improve, but we know and are confident that we will see your goodness in the land of the living, and so we do not despair. Above all, we ask that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives, that we may behold your beauty and meditate in your temple. As a loving Father, you will richly supply all of our needs, as you have always done for those who trust in you. And so we will not worry, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink?
or what will we wear for clothing? We will be content with what we have, for you have said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, for whom have we in heaven but you? And besides you, we desire nothing on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. If you have any other questions or thoughts, I'd be glad to hear them. But thanks for being here. I've got copies of the prayer up here.